The Institute on Religious Life and the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence of Chicago bring you the following conference in a series given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., on the theme, The History of Religious Life. Father John Hardin is a professor of theology at St. John's University in New York. He is a well-known lecturer and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises, and is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin is the author of many articles and books, including Holiness in the Church and the Catholic Catechism, which has been strongly endorsed by Holy Mother Church. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, St. Alphonsus Liguori and the Development of Popular Piety. Father Hardin.
St. Alphonsus, first of all, he is in the Catholic Church the patron both of confessors and of spiritual directors. He is the founder of a major religious community. He is in many ways as significant in moral theology as Thomas Aquinas is in dogmatic theology. And on a very personal level, after Ignatius, the man who most influenced my life was Liguori. There is so much to him that I think deserves to be known. We might first look, even though I have it second on your chart, at his life and personality. You will notice he lived a very long life, to be exact, 91 years. He began as a barrister, that is, serving in the law, became a priest, and then founded the Redemptorists. He was, like De Sales, a bishop, and consequently, his influence was not only from his own, you might say, spirituality, but also from the authority that he exercised as bishop of a large diocese. The two principal communities that he founded were the Redemptorists and the Redemptoristines. But there are many other institutes that consider him their real father in God, notably in the United States, the Immaculate Heart of Mary community. Mother Claudia in Philadelphia, her community, those in Scranton, their group in Monroe, and the remnant left in Los Angeles. In fact, my relationship to their community arose from my prior contact with and respect for St. Alphonsus. As you would expect him as an individual, being a very intelligent person and having been in the civil law, he was mentally very analytic and very clear. By which I want to bring out the fact that although some of the better known of Alphonsus's books, particularly one book that I think everybody knows, Two Spas of Jesus Christ, another one, Glories of Mary. About 180 titles bear his name. And you can imagine what this would mean to me When I finished my studies at the age of 37, I came back to the United States ready to start teaching theology. And I felt kind of old. I had published a number of articles, but I already ambitioned writing a book. Then I read in Alphonsus, he published his first book at the age of 40. That settled it. What St. Alphonsus can do, Harton can do. So I began writing. He writes very clearly and his more devotional books would mislead you. You would think he was all devotion, all fervor, and warmth. He could be as cold as a piece of steel. In fact, he more than most other saints, at least that I know of, had the rare combination of being a very paradoxical person, here, of being very warm, extremely warm, affectionately, but very clear and sound and sharp mentally. Consequently, the last item I have under his personality, volitionally affective, seems like a contradiction in terms, except that he came, as you know, from where? What country is Alphonsus from?
Italy.
And as you know, there was a natural warmth to the Italian personality, which can be deceptive, because Italians, in case you haven't heard, can also be very intelligent. And I suppose one of the myths of psychology is that personalities are consistent. That's not true. The more developed and subtle and safely the personality, the more complex. You know what I'm trying to say? You can't really predict. Have a combination of all sorts of qualities depending on the circumstances or the situation. Alphonsus could be as simple as a child, and he could be very profound. Alphonsus, as we said, lived a long life, which, of course, also exposed him to the travails of a long life. It's just as well he was, as he was very devoted to the Passion of Christ. He needed something to sustain him through 91 years, many of which years were difficult years. What were then the contributing factors? We go back to number one. To produce a St. Alphonsus and to give us the spirituality to which all of us are now debtors. The first was the spread of Protestantism. Alphonsus, born in 1696, came almost 200 years after Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius, founder of the Society of Jesus in 1540. Martin Luther died in 1546. So you see that by the time Ignatius came, Protestantism had begun, but it had not yet spread. He foresaw with the genius of a mystic that Christianity is entering on a new era, and so it has. But what Ignatius could only dimly foresee, Alphonsus already saw, and saw in depth, because, as we shall see in a few minutes, it was Protestantism that after 200 years destroyed the Society of Jesus. who were put out of existence by the very heresy that the Pope who approved this said we were founded to combat. We'll get to that in a few minutes. By the end, therefore, of the 17th, and of course, upon the lift to the end of the 18th century, Protestantism had spread throughout not just the Western world, but through English influence and English colonialism throughout every country. The English colonizers brought Anglicanism wherever they went. The second contributing factor, besides the challenge of Protestantism, was the fact that Alphonsus had the full benefit of the Council of Trent. Trent, of course, closed in 1563, which is again quite some time before Alphonsus was even born. However, the ravages in Christianity prior to Protestantism were so deep and so grave that the decrees of Trent took a century and more to really begin to take their effect. Alphonsus then built on the Council of Trent in a way that Ignatius before him couldn't. The third factor was the rise of Jansenism. As you may recall from some at least comments we've made in our class in doctrine so far, Jansenism can best be understood as Protestantism under Catholic disguise. Jansenius, the founder of Jansenism, was a Catholic bishop, but Catholic only in name. He was a thoroughgoing, solid, theologically convinced Protestant. He died as a Catholic bishop, buried in consecrated ground. The last 20 years of his life he spent writing one book. That's all he ever published. Well, that was plenty. I suppose if he had published it before he died, he would have been condemned as a heretic. But, as it happened, he died before the book was published, and maybe he waited until he died. The name of the book is deceptive. In English it would be Augustine, or in Latin, Augustinus. And though he wrote in French, he kept the Latin title. Jansenism, which Jansenius founded, was the purest, clearest, and most uncompromising Protestantism that any mind has ever developed. Jansenius was more Protestant than Luther or Calvin, clearer, deeper, sharper. And having been a bishop, and all the while he was a Jansenist, evidently before, well, Jansenism was recognized as a system. He had infected a large part of France, many of the bishops. France has not been the same. In fact, the French Revolution and the devastating consequences of that on the whole Western world can be traced directly to Jansenism. The principal tenets of Jansenism were these. And even as I give them to you, we are in a way laying the foundations for a better understanding of this great mind whom the Holy Spirit chose, kept for so many years, to combat Jansenism and then to give the world a system, especially of moral theology, to cope with this virulent heresy. According to Jansenism, man was never raised to the supernatural order. There is only a natural order. Our first heavens were, of course, created with a mind and a free will, but not in the state of grace. When then they fell, our first parents, they couldn't lose what they didn't have, namely sanctifying grace. So what did they lose? They lost their free will. Because, as centuries before the Pelagians taught, that the only grace that a Christian is to believe in is the grace of free will. That's the gift of grace to man, his freedom. That's Pelagianism. Jansenius picked it up. In any case, that's the first premise. No supernatural order. Secondly, there is no real free will. Why not? Because what man lost when he fell, and what all his progeny inherited as a result of the fall, was the loss of that unique grace, otherwise known as freedom. Third premise, if man, therefore, is not really free, and there is such a thing as grace, who gets the grace? Those whom God has foreordained. Calvin taught this before Jansenius. Jansenius taught it more clearly, more sharply, and without a shred of compromise. In fact, we now understand Protestantism far better only because Jansenius came along. There are then those who are predestined for heaven. They get grace. What's grace? Well, that's easy. The restored, shall we still call it freedom? Well, it's God doing it in you. And quite frankly, God doing it for you. There's a famous phrase that Jansenius coined. Dilectatio victrix, which can be translated as conquering delight. What then is grace on Jansenist terms? It is the grace that manifests itself in a person by the person being so drawn to what God wants him to do that he cannot resist. Because all of us, understandably, are drawn to that which appeals. So, what does God do? For those whom he wants to save, he gives grace that will be a conquering delight. Does that make sense? In other words, the human being whom God wants to make sure that he or she will be saved because they are among the predestined, will, whenever God wants them to do something, make it so inevitably appealing that you can't resist. For those who are not destined to be saved, they just won't get these dilectationes victrices, to use the Latin phrase.
How did they explain the reason for the suffering and death of Christ?
Oh, that's the fourth principle of Jansenism. And that is that Christ did not die for everyone. He died only for those whom as God he has foreordained. And those, according to Jansenius, who hold the opposite, are heretics. Those who claim that Christ died for all men. He didn't. And believe me, there's a lot of literature, nominally Catholic nowadays, that is as un-Catholic as what I've just said. I'd like to share with you a fine bit of news I received a few days ago in New York. It seems that Father John Dedek, does the name sound familiar to you? Ever hear the name in Chicago? At any rate, he taught at the seminary here in Mundelein and was released, shall we say, from the Archdiocese of New York for his preachments as being less than Orthodox. So he got himself a job teaching at Catholic University, which, as you know, has its problems. He'd been there for a couple of years. His name was up for tenure. Tenure means you now are on the faculty and they can't fire you unless you commit some crime. He was up for tenure. A new bishop joined the board of the Catholic University of America. And by this time, Father Dedek has had a reputation. I'm just illustrating the kind of things that are being taught, which are not Catholic. And he's been teaching some strange things. In any case, the bishop said, I don't think we should approve him. He convinced the other members of the board. He was not given a contract. But here's the payoff. Here I will not identify the name of the other priest, nationally famous, has published many books, teaching at Catholic University, who, when the question came up, and the bishops were not in favor of approving Father Dedek, he said the bishops are not competent to pass judgment on who can teach theology. In any case, that good man, let's pray for him, will be out of a job come this May. The hope is that the bishops will finally begin to flex their episcopal muscles, because Kathy used a scandal teaching things like this and worse. So, but the final principle of Jansenism is that grace is irresistible. And if in one sentence, or for that matter in two words, you want to define Jansenism, there's the definition. Jansenism teaches irresistible grace. Sounds pious. But it is devastating. What did Jansenius mean by teaching that grace is irresistible? He meant that those whom God has foreordained to be saved, he will give the grace to perform good actions. Those who don't get the grace do not perform good actions. For whom did Christ die? For those for whom he has planned to give grace so they might be saved, the predestined, the foreordained. The final contributing factor to Alphonsus Liguori is the suppression of the Society of Jesus, date 1774. Then by 1774, which is just 13 years before Alphonsus's death, that was the universal suppression of the Jesuits. As you know, the only order in the history of the Church that, in what seemed to be the flower of its development, the peak of its achievement, numbering at the time 26,000 members. Thanks to the Jansenists, the Protestants in Catholic disguise. They hated us, as Jansenius said himself, with a holy hatred. He vowed, this is Jansenius, that he was still a young man when he said this. He would spend the rest of his life doing everything in his power to destroy the Society of Jesus. And he succeeded. Came after his death, but it succeeded. And the reason was because there were so many bishops, so many priests, so many religious that had become Protestants, but nominal Catholics, that the Jesuits, in one country after another, began writing against them, preaching against them, insisting on Rome's condemnation of Jansenism. And of course, in time, we just became the sworn enemies of not a small part of the still nominally Catholic world. They never forgive us. Jansenism succeeded, therefore, in suppressing the Jesuits. But prior to the universal suppression by the Pope, every Jesuit, by an act of the papal pen, ceased to be a member of the society. We just went out of existence. The history of the Society of Jesus in its suppression has never been written by our own people. We are forbidden, we are under obedience, never to speak critically of the Holy See for having suppressed us. It was the one act of obedience, the larger order that took a special vow of obedience to the Pope, went out of existence as an act of obedience. Because way before 1774, in Portugal, in Spain, in France, in one after another of the various princedoms and kingdoms, little kingdoms they had in Italy, the Jesuits had been suppressed. And finally, as the Pope sincerely believed, for the good of the church, he had to sacrifice the Society of Jesus. What happened? Everything happened. All the missions of the Society of Jesus were closed. In Paraguay alone, in South America, we had some 90,000 Indians in what were called the Paraguay Reductions. All swept out of existence. Some 2,000 Jesuits died, mainly on board ship, because one country after another would not take them. They starved some 2,000 men. And the hatred of those who wanted it out of existence was not satisfied until we were destroyed. The suppression lasted 40 years. The question has been asked, well, whatever brought us back into existence? I should say, by the way, that we celebrate 2 days of origin in the Society of Jesus. And each priest in the order, we've got some 17,000 priests, is required to say a Mass in thanksgiving twice a year. Once, of course we have many other obligations, but I'm just saying these two, to say one Mass thanking God for the foundation of the order in 1540, and another Mass on a different date for the restoration of the order in 1814. During those 40 years, wherever the Pope's jurisdiction extended, the Jesuits were not of existence. In Russia, Catherine the Great was empress. She was, of course, not a Catholic. And she felt she was not bound by the edict of the Pope. So she invited the Jesuits, and of course there were all kinds of teachers. I don't appreciate your Catholicism, but I do appreciate your pedagogy. Would you want to come to Russia to teach? Whatever you can teach. Astronomy, geophysics, or whatever. Well, it was interesting and appealing. So, the Pope who suppressed this died shortly after of a broken heart. His successor was asked, can we take the invitation of Russia to be together as a small group of men, or is it forbidden? And the Pope said, you can stay together. So a Russian Orthodox queen kept the Society of Jesus in exile, in existence. The restoration in the Catholic Church took place in 1814. One of the dramatic casualties of the suppression was the first bishop in the United States. What's his name? John Carroll, Bishop John Carroll, who had been a Jesuit, and he ceased to be a Jesuit by the suppression. Then he became bishop in the United States. And when he first saw the restoration coming, he had the very difficult choice of deciding whether he should return to the Society of Jesus and give up all the property that he had been holding in the hopes that the Jesuits would be restored. If he held on to the property, he would, well, not become it, couldn't become a Jesuit, because he couldn't, as a man vowed to poverty. But if he gave up the property, the Jesuits would lose all that he had been holding against the hopeful day when they would be restored. He made the difficult choice of not renewing his vows. He died outside the Jesuits, so that the Society of Jesus in America would have its holdings and things which we desperately needed. In any case, John Carroll, I'm sure, is a Jesuit in heaven, but he didn't die one on earth. Okay. All of these factors made Alphonsus. Because what he wanted to do, and this is where we might almost, you might say, take a deep breath from where we were studying about Ignatian spirituality, and now transport it to Alphonsus, deeply imbued with the spirit of St. Ignatius, wanting as far as he could in times far different from those of Ignatius to continue the work of Ignatius Loyola. In fact, for a long time in many places, his Redemptorists were not allowed to operate because they were told that they were Jesuits in disguise. In any case, so much for the contributing factors. Now the apostolic achievement. In moral theology, Alphonsus has no peer. He is the outstanding moral theologian of the Catholic Church. It is not too much to say that he created moral theology as a distinct theological discipline in the Church. His method was mainly what we would call the case method. A problem or a case in moral, which he would present very pointedly and clearly, and then resolve the problem, and then draw out the principles. What Alphonsus teaches in moral theology, the Church tells us can always be safely followed. Even though others may disagree with Alphonsus, he is a safe guide in moral theology. In ascetical theology, the ascetical theology of Alphonsus was, as you would expect, grew out of his great preoccupation, as we shall see, with human freedom. In fact, if we were to distinguish two forms of spiritual theology, as the vocabulary is now being used, we could say that spiritual theology has two principal forms, ascetical and mystical, where spiritual theology seeks to go beyond the practice of the precepts or the commands of the moral law, to do more than I have to in order to become, well, spiritually perfect, closer to Christ. But we now distinguish, after centuries of both the Church's experience and study, between that aspect of spiritual theology which concentrates on what man does to become holy, and that's ascetical, and what God does in the process of sanctification, and that's mystical theology. All right? In teaching both subjects, this is the distinction that I have regularly used. Therefore, Alphonsus is also the great master of ascetical theology, clearly distinguishing between moral theology and spiritual theology. Moral is preceptive. Spiritual is opportunity, privilege, counsel, invitation. What I may do, but I don't have to do. And then the spiritual, as we've got it here, is ascetical or mystical. Spiritual counsel and direction. Although so much of Alphonsus has already been translated into English, I know that five volumes of his conferences on spiritual direction have not been translated. And things that I've read in him, that I've been using, and much of the speaking and teaching that I do, Alphonsus has so totally penetrated my mind that, except that I know I'm often plagiarizing, I say to myself, it's so much part of my mind, I don't even know where his mind ends and mine begins. He did a great deal of spiritual counsel, both in conferences and in correspondence. Several thousand letters. Evangelization in print. Like De Sales, who preceded him, Alphonsus recognized that if we're going to communicate the faith, we must use the printed word, and he did. That's why he wrote so much, and by the way, with the rarest exception, one printing press that I can recommend is the Ligurian Press in Missouri. What city in Missouri? Who knows? Ligurian, Missouri. Population probably about 171. I don't know how big Liguria is. Evangelization in print. And finally, he was very concerned that religious life have structure, have form. Now, as we know, the structure can get in the way of, well, the freedom that we should all have in, well, behaving as the children of God. But he was very strong in his spiritual life and, as a consequence, apostolic achievement. to be very, you might say, planned in his work. Very definite, very clear. He was the one who, when he first taught me this, and I've tried to imitate him as far as I can, to never lose a moment of time. So when I thought to myself, and he lived 91 years working, well, that's almost a formula for longevity. In any case, he knew the value of time.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.